That's on now.
Are a sacred trust to us. They really are. What we hold as biblical, what we've been taught over the years, we hold personally as a sacred trust. And a lot of that we may have learned from our parents or our grandparents or maybe our youth pastor or a pastor in our church or some church we were at sometime who we had a lot of faith in, a lot of confidence in, and maybe is our favorite pastor. And so we have all these biblical, theological ideas that we hold that are a result of where we went to church, our family, so on and so forth. And those are very dear to us and important and precious. So I just want you to know that I understand that, and I appreciate that, and I respect that. I was the same way, and I was probably as ingrained with the theological upbringing that I was as anybody could possibly be. But where I'm at today is nowhere even recognizable to where I was at when I was a young man and an early Christian. So what I want to say is a couple things. One is, no matter where you've been, what you've been taught, and what you hold dear and precious, let the Word of God speak to you. Let the Word of God speak to you, even if it challenges what you have been taught in the past. And that could be true in the new birth. It was interesting, just a couple comments, just to share a couple things. One person last Sunday said, I can't believe I've been reading the Bible all these years and just reading right over all this stuff and not seeing it, not knowing it's there. I can't believe all this stuff is there and I have never seen it. Another person I'm going to ask to participate here in just a moment shared with me what they discovered in regards to this word right here, ginao, which I didn't bring up last week, which I think is critical. Critical. And then others shared about their thoughts about the will of man and the new birth and what, you know, basically what they think or what they believe or what they've been taught over the years. So I've had some interesting dialogues, and all in a great, great sense of love and a great brotherly spirit. So one thing I think that I really want to bring out this morning that has really impacted me as a young man when God started opening the truth of Scripture to me and how I got to where I'm at today is how we study the Scripture and how seriously and important we take the Scripture personally in our study of it. And so one of the things that had a huge impact on me was John MacArthur's teaching on 2 Timothy 2:15. And I want us to turn there right now, if we could, please. In our Hebrews Bible study on Friday morning, John and I have talked about this as we teach, and I tell the men there that the most important thing that happens Friday morning, probably, it is, I think, that the theology we teach you impacts your life. It changes your life. What we're studying in Hebrews actually changes who you are. But right behind that, the thing that John and I really want to teach you, instruct you, and disciple you on is how to study. Ask the right questions. How do you get to know to understand the right theology so you can live a right life? What does that look like? What all does that involve? So one thing that is evident in Christianity in general is Christians do not do a good job of studying the Word or dividing the Word, as 2 Timothy 2:15 does. We do not do a good job of that. Some of us are somewhat flippant about it. Some of us are lazy about it. Some of us just don't care enough. Some of us think, well, you know, it's just that's what it says. Tell you what's on the surface. That's good enough for me. But here's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. And it can revolutionize your life if you will take this command to heart, because I really feel that most Christians are not obeying 2 Timothy 2:15. And so what it says is, ESV says, do your best. The NASB and the New King James Version say, be diligent. Listen to this verse. It's a verse some of us may have memorized, probably all of us know, and probably very few of us have ever sat down, took a knife, dissected it, and understand what it means. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, that's Paul's instruction to Timothy, and it's his instruction to us today. Okay, be diligent. Do your best. That is God's command through the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writing, to every one of us in this room today. Be diligent. Do your best. And here's what that means. It means to exert yourself. That's what it means. To exert yourself. So I just want to ask you this question. Don't answer it to me or the class, just yourself. Are you exerting yourself when you study the Word? Are you putting out exertion or exerting yourself? It means to give maximum effort. Maximum effort. It means to be zealously persistent. Zealously persistent. It means to give diligence. To give diligence. And I was just thinking about a little kid that wants a piece of candy. Now there's an example of diligence, right? They don't take no for an answer, do they? They never give up till they get their piece of candy or they get a spanking for not obeying. I'm thinking no. It's diligence. So that's what I desire. That's what I pray for every person in this room, that you will be diligent, that you will be of maximum effort, that you will exert yourself in understanding the Word of God. So do your best. Be diligent. Give the maximum you can. Then it says, at the end, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. NASB says, accurately handling the word of God. That word, rightly dividing, these are things that I learned probably a bit at about in the late 20s or early 30s in my life that made a total difference in how I studied the Scripture and everything else in my life since. It means to cut straight. Rightly dividing means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. To understand and to teach the truth directly and correctly. And here's a direct quote from MacArthur in regards to cutting it straight. This is a reference to the exactness demanded by such trades as carpentry, masonry, and Paul's trade of leatherworking and tent making. So when you think about that, if you're laying out a house and building a house and you don't start it out square, you can be off just a little bit. What happens to the entire rest of the house? It's out of whack. And if you don't change it, then the next people that come along that want to remodel and move a wall here, move a wall there, they discover real quick this house is out of line. It just, the further away you get from the starting point, the further out of line it gets. Same is true with the Word of God. If you don't cut it straight, the further out you get, the further in error you get. Back to MacArthur's quote, precision and accuracy are required in biblical interpretation. Precision and accuracy are required in biblical interpretation beyond all other enterprises because the interpreter is handling God's Word. And you know what? We all handle God's Word. We all do. His summarizing statement is this: anything less is shameful. Anything less is shameful. Where does he get that? Because it says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Every one of us sitting in this room is going to give an account to God how we handled the Word of God, how we rightly divided the Word of God. And so I really want to encourage you to do your best to give maximum effort to cut it straight, to cut it straight. We will personally be responsible for how we handle the Word of God and to handle it any less than cutting it straight, to do anything less than to give maximum effort, when we stand before God to give an account, will bring shame to us. And in regards to that, you know, a lot of the things I hear is, well, this is what it means to me, or this is what I think, or this is my opinion. And that's another thing I learned from some great teachers of God early on, is they would stand up and they would say, my opinion doesn't matter. How I feel about it doesn't matter. And you think about it, if I stood up here and said, this is how I feel about it, how much authority does that carry? Or, well, I think this. What David Wernley thinks about it, or feels about it, or what it means to David Wernley, means nothing. It's only what the Holy Spirit meant it to mean to the audience. And so that's how I'm approaching the new birth. We're going to see what the Word of God says. We're going to cut it straight. That's how we're going to handle it. And another thing is, you know, a lot of us don't like to get exact, because it might make us uncomfortable in some things. We don't like to split hairs, but I think you better be able to split hairs on a new birth. It's that important. I think Hebrews 4:12, this is what it says, for the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to what? Divide the soul from the spirit. Who in here would even know where to start to divide the soul from the spirit? I wouldn't. That's how sharp the Word of God is. That's how exact the Word of God is. So as you study the Word, just on a personal level, I want you to really take 2 Timothy 2:15 to heart as you study the Word. Okay, last week we're studying the new birth. We're going to continue there this week. I wrote a bunch of things on here because I want to try and go really pretty fast. And if you remember, in John chapter 2, verse 29, it says, born of him. In John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verses 10, in those 12 verses, the word born appears three times. The word born, the Greek is gennao. We talked about that. A lady came up to me after class last week and gave me some information that I had not shared with you that I think is huge to what we're talking about here. That was Loretta. Loretta, would you share with us what you shared with me last week, what you found in your study of this particular word? We'll talk about that in just a second.
Well, it's in the perfect tense.
Okay, just a second. It's in the perfect tense, and why is that important?
Well, because that is an action that is completed in the past, yet has results occurring in the present. It's a specific point in time.
Okay, past completed action, results in the present. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. Hold on just a second. Okay. It's in the perfect tense. That you got to know that. It's in the perfect tense. It's a past completed action. Born, you were born of God. That is a past completed action. It's in the perfect tense, which means that the results that were in the past are true in the present and are true as long as there is presence, which means forever. So it means the birth is permanent. The birth is permanent.
Which passage is that now in?
2 John 2:29. It also occurs twice in First John. I misspeak a lot, so make sure you correct me. 1 John 2:29, and it's also in 1 John 3:9 twice. Okay, perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. Then what else?
It is passive voice.
Okay, hold on just a minute. Passive voice. So what is the significance of that?
The action of the verb being done unto the subject, not by the subject.
Okay, I want you to say that again.
The action of the verb is being done unto the subject, but not by the subject.
Okay, the Greek verb can either be active voice or passive voice. Born, gnao, is in the passive. That means that what has happened happens to you. Happens to you. You don't participate in the actions. If it was active voice, it means you would be doing the action. But it's not. It's in the passive voice. That means your birth, born of him, gnao, wherever that occurs, is something that happened in the past. It's a completed action. That past completed action, results of it are true in the present. And it's something that was done to you that you did not participate in. Now that may fly in the face of some of what you have been taught. Okay? But that's, I'm just teaching you what the Word of God says. That's exactly what gnao means. Right there. Perfect tense, passive voice. It's something that is done to you that you did not participate in. That is huge. That is huge. Okay, I want us to turn then to John 1:12. And 13. This is one of the scriptures that Thad has under question number 6 that he wanted us to refer to. So let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And we referred to this last week, but I want to tear it apart just a little bit more today. Okay, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, reads like this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Then verse 13, who? Now you have to understand the language here. Who is a pronoun that refers back to verse 12. Okay? Who is referring back to all those people, to what is true in verse 12 belongs to who in verse 13? Who were born? Who were gnao? That word that's right up there. Who were born? And I know a lot of you over here can't see this, but I wrote all this up here. In John 1, 12 and 13, there are three negatives. There are three negatives. It's interesting that John puts this right up front in his gospel. It's in the first chapter. Verses 12 and 13. Who were born? Three negatives. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So you have three negative statements there, and let's look at those. The first one is, they were born not of blood. So what does that mean? What does that mean? That means that salvation, the new birth, is not a result of any racial heritage, any ethnic heritage, any blood descent. It's not heritable. It's not heritable. You can't inherit it from your parents because you were a Jew. That didn't make any difference. You could have the longest line of the most godly, marvelous preaching fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers in the world. Doesn't transfer. Doesn't transfer. Doesn't matter if every person in the last 18 generations in your family had been a Christian. It doesn't cause you to be born again. So it's not of blood. Number two is not of the will of the flesh. And that means that the new birth is not a result of personal desire, personal will, personal choice, or personal inclination. It's not a result of personal effort. It's not a result of personal religious activity. It's not a result of personal spiritual effort. The new birth is not a result of anything of the will of the flesh. Nothing. And if you can look in a number of places in Scripture, and we'll see it in John chapter 3 in just a minute, the flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. You can see it in Romans. The flesh can never accomplish that which is spiritual. It's impossible. The Bible says so. The third negative is not of the will of man. And so you can interpret that probably several ways, but basically it means that it is not the result of some sacramental system, some man-made system, the acts of other men, or of your own will, but of God. But of God. And so I debated whether to do this or not, but I couldn't resist. This is so good. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes that God gave the church, you know, pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets. For what? For the edifying of the body. So we could all come to the unity in Christ. So I think one of the things that I definitely take advantage of, and I know some of you do, is just great men of God that God has raised up over the years to preach the Word of God. And one of those was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so I just been doing a lot of investigation on all these subjects about will and the new birth and being born again. And so I'm just reading a sermon by Mr. Spurgeon. I just want to talk to you just a minute about Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon was the oldest of 17 children. He was the oldest of 17 children. I didn't write his birth date down, but I think it was in the late 1830s. He was born again at the age of 16. At 17, he was the pastor of Hyde Park Church in London with 200 people. 17. At the age of 27, Hyde Park Church had built a brand new church in London called the Metropolitan Tabernacle that seated 5,600. Filled. His sermons, there was no internet, there was no radio, no television, no electronic communication. His sermons sold every week 20,000 copies. 20,000 copies in 20 languages. 20 languages. His own son called him the Prince of Preachers. And that's basically what he's been known by since. But I think if your own son called you the Prince of Preachers, that is a tremendous accolade. So anyway, Charles Haddon Spurgeon died at 57 years old. Great, great preacher. And so I like to go see what great men of God have to say about things I'm studying and thinking about. And Thad, is he your favorite dead preacher?
Probably.
I think he is, isn't he? I think he is. Okay, here's a sermon. Preached on December 2nd, 1855 on John 5:40. Now John 5:40 says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. And ye will," get that? "And you will not come to me you might have life." Now there's some names in here that don't get lost on the names, because I perceive myself to be a biblicist. That's what I call myself. Where the Bible says, I don't care what theological persuasion that goes towards. Where the Bible says, that's where I land. So there's some names in here. Don't get hung up on the names. "And you will not come to me that you might have life," John 5:40. So here's how he begins his sermon. So imagine you're sitting there and there's thousands of people there in London, England in 1855. And here's another thing. This church, 5,600 people sitting in there, no microphones. No microphones. No speaker systems. He had a voice that could project in that big of a church that all 5,600 people could hear. So I could just imagine listening to this guy preach this, and I'm not even going to try to emulate him. "This is one of the great guns of the Arminians, mounted upon the top of their walls, and often discharged with terrible noise against the poor Christians called Calvinists. I intend to spike the gun this morning, or rather, to turn it on the enemy, for it was never theirs. It was never cast at their foundry at all, but was intended to teach the very opposite doctrine to that which they assert. Usually, when the text is taken, the divisions are, first, that man has a will. Secondly, that he is entirely free. Thirdly, that men must make themselves willing to come to Christ, otherwise they will not be saved. Now, we shall have no such divisions. But we will endeavor to take a more calm look at the text, and not because there are happen to be, and not because there happen to be the words will or will not in it. Run away with the conclusion that it teaches the doctrine of free will. It has already been proved beyond all controversy that free will is nonsense. Freedom cannot belong to will any more than ponderability can belong to electricity. And so to make that sentence make sense, you need to know what ponderability means. Because he says, freedom cannot belong to will any more than ponderability can belong to electricity. And ponderability is the ability to weigh something. Okay, ponderability is the ability to weigh something. So what he's saying is that the ability to weigh electricity, those two don't go together any more than freedom and will go together. That's what he's saying. They're altogether different things. Free agency we may believe in, but free will is simply ridiculous. The will is well known by all to be directed by the understanding, to be moved by motives, to be guided by other parts of the soul, and to be a secondary thing. Philosophy and religion both discard at once the very thought of free will, and I will go as far as Martin Luther in that strong assertion of his where he says, if any man doth ascribe aught of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace and hath not learnt Jesus Christ aright. It may seem a harsh sentiment, but he who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. For that is one of the first principles taught us when God begins with us, that we have neither will nor power, but that he gives both. God gives both will and power to believe in Christ, that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end in the salvation of men. Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the will of man. We are not born of blood. We are not born of the will of the flesh. We are not born of the will of man. We are born of God. John 1:12-13. Okay, let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And really what I want you to, one of the things I want you to get out of the state of new birth is just the glory of the new birth. Just the glory of the new birth. That it is a miraculous, creative work of God that he does in your heart, that he exercises of his own wills, we'll see here in a little bit, is a spectacular, glorious, wonderful thing, the new birth. And to have experienced it and to have been blessed by God with it is the greatest thing that a person can ever experience and receive, is the gift of the new birth. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're all very, very familiar with this scene. We talked about it last week, so I'm actually not going to read it to save a little bit of time. But there are two analogies that Jesus uses with Nicodemus. All right, one is, the first one he uses is the natural birth compared to the spiritual birth. That's the first analogy. The second analogy is the wind compared to the spiritual birth. Those are the analogies Jesus uses to describe what it means to be born again. And so what I did was I just took some quotes from John MacArthur, who preached on this last year, the year 2013. He preached on John 3. And here's just some of the things he made in regards to these analogies, what and how we should understand the new birth. Here's what he says. Books have been written on how to be born again. Articles on how to be born again. Pamphlets on how to be born again. In fact, there is no notion that's perhaps so common and so familiar in evangelical lingo as this one to describe what it means to be saved, and that is true. That is true. And if I get time, I want to share this article here about Jonathan Edwards. And I was actually doing some internet searching on the internet for Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, and this popped up. And so if we get to him, he's a great demonstration about what being born again is or isn't. But born again is a very familiar lingo. Talk about it all the time in Christian circles. It is so familiar, this born again idea, that it is uncritically assumed without really being understood. And that is exactly right. The idea in the Christian church, not the Restoration Church, but in churches of Christians, is that the idea of being born again is uncritically assumed. That means we assume we know what it means, and uncritically means without examination. Without examination of what it means, we just assume we know what it means, without really being understood. People have for decades been told, here's how to be born again. But the very idea of being born again is completely alien to anything that a sinner can do. And that's why Jesus chose this analogy. The whole point of the analogy of being born again is to demonstrate that Jesus is saying something has to happen to you that you can't do, that you can't contribute to in any way. The analogy describes a spiritual reality to which the one born makes no contribution. And I was having this conversation with this guy a couple of weeks ago, and he's a Christian, and he absolutely... he could not understand John 3, 3 through 8. Just couldn't understand. He said, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. Think of physical birth. I want you to all think of physical birth. What contribution did any of us make to our physical birth? What's the answer? What's the answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. Did any of us tell our mom and dad, hey, get married and have it? Or after they were married, you know, I think it'd be a great idea, mom and dad, if you guys could get together and have me. None. We were non-existent. We made no contribution to our physical birth, and that is why the Lord chooses this analogy. Because we also make no contribution to our spiritual birth. None. And that is a concept that is highly foreign to many, many, many professing Christians. Our Lord could have used other analogies if he had intended to communicate that we do make a contribution. But he chose this one to make it crystal clear that new birth happens to us, not by us. We receive this birth from someone else in the same way that we receive our physical birth from someone else. Birth happens to us, not by us, and that is exactly the point of this analogy. No one gives himself or herself physical life, and no one by any means gives himself or herself spiritual life. That's the whole point. Spiritual birth or regeneration or new creation, whatever term you want to use, is a second work of God in salvation. And basically, that's the analogy of John 3. Natural birth, spiritual birth. Then he uses the wind. It's like the wind. So, where did the wind come from? I was thinking about this yesterday. I was out walking, and the wind was blowing out of the south. So I thought to myself, where did that wind come from? Where all has that wind been? I don't know. I have any idea where that wind's been. Or where it came from. Where'd it go? I don't know where it went. It went. I don't know where it went. How many books have you seen in the bookstore, How to Make the Wind Blow? How many books have you seen in the bookstore, How to Change the Direction of the Wind? How many articles have you read, How to Control the Wind in Your Backyard? We don't. That's the analogy of John 1 through 3. Okay, then I want us to understand that the Bible clearly teaches that the new birth is a creative act of God. The Bible clearly teaches that the new birth is a creative act of God. And so the verse that is always quoted in regards to that is what? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's something I want to point out about that. He is a new creature or a new creation. That word new, if you get out your cut it straight, 2 Timothy 2:15, that word new means qualitatively new. It's of a new kind, unprecedented, uncommon, unheard of. It's a new kind of different model. So that new means that when you go down to the car dealership and you walk in to buy a new car, this new is not referring to a new 2015 Toyota Camry. That's new, isn't it? It's never been driven. But that's not this new. This new is if you walked into a car dealership, for example, a Toyota dealership, and they're set a brand new, one of a kind, never before seen model. That's what this new is. It's different. It's qualitatively different. Is a new model, not a new car of the same model, is a totally brand new model. It's different, qualitatively different. And creation or created, the word there means a thing created. So we are, as born again people, a new, different, unprecedented model created by God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It's amazing how much we read over. In regards to the new creation, I've never heard Galatians 6:15 quoted, ever. I've never heard Galatians 6:15 quoted. I've never quoted. I never even realized it until I was going through Galatians the other day, and wow, there it was. And I've read it who knows how many times in my life. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ, listen to this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The very same two words that are in 2 Corinthians 5:17 are in Galatians 6:15. So he's saying nothing religious or spiritual you can do. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not all this spiritual religious effort that you can do. It's a new creation, Galatians 6:15. 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 6. Let's turn there for a minute. Again, Paul, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, through Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, demonstrating that the new birth is a creative act of God. If I remember right, I think this is one of my dad's favorite scriptures to preach on, if I remember correctly. He loved to preach on 2 Corinthians 4, if I remember correctly. 4:3 through 6, this is what it says. But even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So let's think about this. Those who are perishing, those who are not saved, the gospel is veiled. They can't see it or understand it. And that's true of us. Think back when we weren't saved. The gospel was veiled to us. It was. Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, so they're blind. The gospel is veiled. They're blind. They can't see. Who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Here's verse 6. This is the creative, regenerating act of God. For it is the God. There's the definite article. It's just not a God. It is the God, is the Yahweh, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the first chapter of Genesis. The creative act of God when God created light. It was the God, it was the Yahweh, who said, let there be light. And there was light, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is just as a creative act of God that the light of the gospel shines in your heart and you believe as it was when God spoke light into existence in Genesis chapter 1. That's the analogy that Paul is using. Creative act of God, light and darkness, the gospel, the light of the gospel, in the blinded, veiled heart of a man, God shines his light in there, the word of God, the spirit of God intersecting, the veil is removed, the darkness is gone, the man is born again. Amazing, amazing. Okay, 1 Peter 1:3. We looked at that last week. Let's turn there quick. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. I just want you guys to see that this is the scripture. It's exactly what it says. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father. And if you understand the new birth, you can understand why Peter's writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's it right there. God the Father has begotten us again. He caused us. God the Father caused the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3. God the Father caused a new birth. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:23. Verse 23, same chapter. Having been born again, there it is again, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born again by the word of God. So last week, I said the new birth doesn't take place in a vacuum. And I think probably some of you didn't understand what that meant. So what is a vacuum? A vacuum is a voided space. It's an empty space. There's nothing in there. When you draw a vacuum on something, you take whatever you're drawing that vacuum on, you pull the air out of it, and you leave nothing. It's empty. It's void. So that's why when somebody maybe leaves a company, or a father or mother die in a family, or whatever happens, we'll say, they left a vacuum. That's a common... And there's a huge vacuum there. Who's going to fill that space, right? So, the new birth does not occur in the vacuum, because some of the questions I got were, well, why evangelize? If we don't participate, if we don't contribute, why evangelize? You know, and if there's not a choice, what's the purpose? Because the new birth doesn't take place in a vacuum. You have to have the Word of God, and you have to have the Holy Spirit present for the new birth to take place. So this, say our heart is not empty, it's just nothing. We just don't sit around and we'll just wait. We'll sit here and wait. We'll find a nice hammock, get underneath the tree, and we'll just wait for God to come regenerate us. Doug.
Yeah, but here in line where Paul says to pray that when he goes out, the Lord might open people's hearts, that they might receive the word that he preached.
Exactly. Yeah, prayer is an important point. And then one of the things I can bring up that I'm not going to bring up right now because it would cause some confusion. But let's just focus on the birth. We're just focusing on the new birth, God's side of this equation, the new birth. Okay, we're born again with the living word of God. James 1:18. I'm going to turn there quick. It's right in front of 1 Peter. I don't know how it could be any clearer than James 1:18. It says, of his own will he brought us forth. That is the word for birthed or born. Of his own will he birthed us by the word of truth. So James 1:18, some of your versions may say in the exercise of his will he birthed us. James 1:18 says that God exercised his will. He birthed us by the word of God. So the new birth that happens in us is brought about by the exercise of the will of God through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. James 1:18. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't use this scripture a lot in regards to the new birth, but it clearly teaches it. I think most of the time we just read right over it and don't see everything that is there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go to verse 26. and we'll read down through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, we're familiar with that, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there's a verse we're really familiar with. But God has chosen, just listen to what's going on, listen to the language here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. But of who are you in Christ Jesus? Of God. But of him. We're in Christ Jesus because God has chosen that to be the case. But of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Every person in this room that is in Christ Jesus is so because of God. Because of God. Because of God. Okay. Just got a minute or two left. There's other verses that clearly talk about the new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 5 through 6. I'm just going to turn to Ephesians 2, 1 real quick. Ephesians 2, 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Also says basically the same thing in 5 and 6. He made us alive. We were dead. Spiritually, we're not dead physically. All sinners walking around, they're alive. They're thinking, eating, sleeping, talking, working, playing, doing all kinds of things. They're alive, but they are spiritually dead. And unable to respond to the call of the gospel until God makes them alive. Until God makes them alive. Old Testament. The new birth is in the Old Testament. It's clearly in the Old Testament. I want to get done with this today, so I'm not going to turn to these verses, but I've got them written up here. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. Write that down. Go home. Look it up. In Ezekiel, in those two verses, there are four I wills, and there are zero you wills. Four I wills, God speaking, zero you wills. Ephesians chapter 36, verses 23 through 29a. The second is actually longer than that. There are nine I wills. There are zero you wills. Nine I wills, zero you wills. Jeremiah 24:7 talks about the new birth. There is one I will, no you wills. Jeremiah 31:33, that's part of the new covenant God's going to make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. There are four I wills, zero you wills. And it's 2 minutes after 10. And I got through all the scriptures I wanted to get through regarding what the Bible has to say about the new birth. I hope it wasn't like a fire hose stuffed down your mouth and water coming out your nose and your ears. We covered a lot of material today. But the new birth is clearly, clearly taught in Scripture that it is a work of God. It is a work of God. And it is something to rejoice in. And to glory in, and to thank God for, and should make a marvelous difference in your worship, and your love for God, and your love for Christ, and just your outlook on life, and how you approach everything. That we have been born by God Himself. Okay, grace and peace be with you. We'll continue next week. Thank you.